Thank you, Chris, for that awesome reminder that he is on the throne today. I want to share a couple of testimonies with you that we received by way of email. And for any of you and all of you who serve in any capacity with the children's ministry, I hope you'll be encouraged. You do such a great work, including those who serve with Upward Basketball and all the different ways that we reach out and minister to children. The email is about a four-year-old girl who says, just wanted to pass along a quick story to you about the preschool ministry at Richland Creek. Kelly's four-year-old cousin, Michaela, visited Richland Creek Sunday School with us a couple of months ago. They were then and still are visiting different churches in their hometown of Fairfax, Virginia. Mom told me that even though it has been a few months since Michaela visited Richland Creek, she still talks about it every time they visit a church. Every Sunday, Michaela says she wants to go to that church near Kelly's house because it is the best church she's ever been to. She wants to know why they keep visiting other churches and when she has already found the church that she wants to go to. And soon she found out that they were going to be coming here to visit us next week. She wanted to know if she gets to go to Sunday school with us while she's in town. Obviously, my sister can't commute for 4 hours to a church just because her four-year-old wants to. But if they were closer, they'd be part of the family here at Richland Creek because of the impact on Michaela. What a great reminder of how we can reach families through children. And so we're grateful for all of you who serve in our children's ministry. And interesting email here from a gentleman named Andy Behringer. Some of you may know him. And he begins by saying, normally, if it's not edifying, I would not forward this type of email. Oh boy, here we go. But in regards to what's going on at Richland Creek and a lot of today's churches, I'm so grateful for our church body. We're not perfect, but we are moving the right direction, and I'm so proud to be part of a weird church. Everybody on staff is greatly loved. Here's the story that he sent to me that I'll share with you. Some of you may have seen this email. One Sunday morning, an old cowboy entered a church just before services were to begin. And although the old man and his clothes were spotlessly clean, he did wear jeans and a denim shirt and boots that were very worn and ragged. In his hand, he carried a worn-out old hat and an equally worn-out and well-read Bible. The church he entered was a very upscale and in an exclusive part of the city. It was the largest and most beautiful church the old cowboy had ever seen. The people of the congregation were all dressed with expensive clothes and jewelry. As the cowboy took a seat, others moved away from him. No one greeted, spoke to, or welcomed him. They were all appalled by his appearance and did not attempt to even hide it. As the old cowboy was leaving church, the preacher approached him and asked the cowboy to do him a favor. He said, before you come back in here again, why don't you have a talk with God and ask him what he thinks would be appropriate attire for worship in church. The old cowboy assured the preacher that he would do just that. Well, the next Sunday, the cowboy showed back up for the services wearing the same ragged jeans, shirt, boots, and hat. Once again, he was completely shunned and ignored by the church. The preacher approached the cowboy and said, I thought I asked you to speak to God before you came back to our church. I did, replied the cowboy. Well, if you spoke to God, what did he tell you about the proper attire should be for worshiping in our church? Asked the preacher. Well, sir, said the cowboy, God told me that he didn't have a clue what I should wear because he had never been to that church. How sad it is that God is not in many of the churches today because of that. And interesting, I did get a response back to that email from a dear brother, Ray, and he says, that may have been the church where I used to go. And then I received another response that said how grateful they were, that you were not judged by the color of your skin, but regardless of your age or your nationality or whether you had tattoos or not, you're going to get a hug when you come through the door. And how special this family of believers is here at Richland Creek. I'm so grateful to each and every one of you that expresses the love of Christ in such a tangible way. I love you all. Make sure you hug somebody before you leave today. Now you can start the tape, all right? We'll get back into it. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 is our study today. We'll be looking at all 16 verses of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Paul is continuing his appeal to the Corinthians and the church there, explaining to them how they have misplaced their confidence. You know, the world tells us if you want to have joy and satisfaction, you need to have these products and do these things and have these type of relationships. If it feels good, just do it. They were buying into it. And the world will tell you if you want to have true wisdom, you just listen to the Discovery Channel and you go to the science reports and hear what the wisdom of the world is telling you. And if you want to have good faith, then this is the things that you need to do. And folks, their priorities and their the things that they were placing confidence in were things that they should not have been placing their confidence in. And so Paul is helping them to develop a healthy foundation for understanding this world and the truths of this world and eternal truths. And he talked to them about the message of the cross, as we looked at in chapter 1 last week. Now he's going to talk to them about the wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom that we have and the wisdom that we need to grow in and put our confidence in, let that get some traction in our lives. So he begins in verse 1 saying, "And I, brethren," let me just kind of work through slowly these first couple of verses. When he says brethren, he said that over 39 times in this epistle alone. He's not challenging them on whether they're saved or not. He's not threatening them with their salvation. He's acknowledging that they are believers in Christ, but he wants to show them how to live out that faith in a most vibrant way. And he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," he's speaking of that 18 glorious months that he spent loving on them and teaching them the Word of God. He says, "I want you to think back about that 18-month visit that I had with you a few years ago." He says, "When I came to you, I want you to think about how I came. I did not come with excellence of speech, lofty, logical, condescending, show you up kind of language. I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, some profound wisdom that just made your jaw drop and say, he's the guy we got to follow because he is so profound in his wisdom." He said, "I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you when I declared the testimony or the mystery of God. When I made God known to you, that's not how I came speaking. In fact, what I put as my main goal and my main priority was simply this." Verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I like what John MacArthur says. He says, "Until somebody understands the gospel and believes the gospel, we have nothing left to say to them. They won't understand anything else." So it begins with the message of the cross. And so Paul said, "I would go around preaching and teaching the powerful message of the cross." Now we know from Acts chapter 20 that Paul didn't simply just preach the message of the cross, but that he taught all the doctrines. As he said, the whole counsel of God is what he would proclaim. But this was the foundational message that he would begin with, the message of the cross. He determined not to know anything else in them except Christ crucified. And that was the foundation for their life. It was the foundation for his teaching from which all other doctrines are built. Then he says, "Now, you know that was my main goal and priority. But when I was with you, think about how I was. I did not come in power and in of might. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Really? Paul, the mighty apostle who wrote a good portion of the New Testament, is now describing himself and having them recollect about his visit with them, that he was in fear and in trembling. It's not how we picture Paul. But it should be a great source of comfort to each one of us who today says, you know what? When I go on a family reunion, or when I spend time with my neighbors or my coworkers, when I'm in the workplace, wherever it may be, I'm sitting here saying, I can't say anything. I'm not a pastor. I'm scared. I'm nervous about it. What if they reject me? Take comfort in the mighty Apostle Paul who says, it wasn't about me. I was in fear and in trembling. But I wasn't relying upon myself. In fact, I just acknowledge that I'm just an old messenger. But it's the message that matters. Listen to me today. It's the message that matters. And so, yeah, we're going to be in fear and in trembling. But we still deliver the message. We are God's ambassadors delivering a message of hope and of reconciliation, a message of salvation. So Paul is trying to help them think. And I want you to think of a gathering about this size in Corinth around 50-55 AD. And they're sitting there trying to figure out what they're going to place their confidence in. And now Paul is reminding them of their visit, that he had with them. He's saying, look, I didn't come with lofty language. I didn't come with some great wisdom. I didn't come with some powerful, persuasive argument based on man's wisdom. In fact, I came and I was in weakness and fear and in trembling. And verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul, what are you trying to get at here? Paul, I would have imagined you had persuasive, great oratory skills. And that's how the church was established. He said, no, not at all. In fact, it was in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now we're picturing a guy who doesn't have a very strong physical appearance. And he doesn't have elegant words and persuasive human logic, human arguments being lifted out to the congregation so that they're like in awe of who he is and what he's saying. Now, why do you imagine that Paul is trying to get them to understand this? I want you to think about what Paul is trying to accomplish by stating his weakness and stating his lack of lofty language and not using human persuasive arguments based on human wisdom. Well, here's what he says. He says, I have done this so that, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, Paul knew that as soon as he left town, there's going to be somebody who comes with a better physical stature, with a better, more creative, persuasive argument that debates and has a great philosophy to it. Those things, somebody else can come along and articulate it just a little bit better. And if their faith was rooted in human wisdom and in human strength and in human appearance, somebody better was going to come along and they would just simply place their faith in them. So Paul said, it's not about me. When it came to human wisdom, I didn't give you any. When it came to human appearance, I didn't even register high on the scoreboard. So that you didn't misplace your confidence. So that your faith, which God said is more precious than gold. You know that about your faith? God is concerned about your faith today, and he says it's more precious than gold. Now, Paul says, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but that your faith would be in the power of God. Notice how he contrasts the two. As you think about the wisdom of men, man's wisdom, man's philosophy, man's religion, man's traditions, There are many who have today their faith misplaced. I'm trusting in my tradition. I'm trusting in my religion. I'm trusting in my ability to get something done. I'm trusting in my wisdom. I'm trusting in another man's wisdom. I'm trusting in science. I'm trusting in these things which are rooted in man. Paul said, no. That's not what we're preaching. And that's not what we're all about. As opposed to the power of God, God's wisdom, God's power, God's promises, God's faithfulness. And so he's challenging each one of us today to analyze ourselves and say, what is my faith? I'm talking about your spouse or your children or your parents. What is my faith grounded in? Now, only you know the true answer to that question today. What is your faith grounded and rooted in? Is it in the wisdom of man and man's persuasive arguments and man's ability to do things and man's religion and man's tradition? Or is it in the power of God's word? The power of God's promises, God's faithfulness. What is your faith today grounded in? Now, as you contrast the two, man's wisdom is limited. God's is not. God's power is not limited, but man's power is. Man's knowledge is limited. Man is faulty and frail. God is not faulty. He's pure and he's holy and he's right all the time. What is your faith grounded in today? Hopefully it's the truths of God's word and that you have not misplaced your confidence to say that my faith is based on my good works. My faith is based on my church attendance. My faith is based on whether or not I'm Baptist or Catholic or whatever it may be today. He says that's not the point. Your faith should be in the power of God. He goes on to elaborate in verse 6. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, those who are saved, believers, who are growing in their faith, yet not the wisdom of this age. That's not what we're talking about. We don't preach and proclaim God's and man's wisdom. Notice what he says here. He says, the wisdom of this age, nor do we go around proclaiming the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now, he just noted several very important things there. What does he say about the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age? What is their destiny? What are they coming to? What did it just say right there? He said, the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age are coming to nothing, as opposed to God's wisdom and God's power. But, he says, because they are faulty and limited, he says, now we make it a point. We speak the wisdom of God, not of man. When we go around preaching, we preach the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, when you see the word mystery, you can think very easily. It was once concealed by God, and now it's revealed by God. Something that was once concealed, now revealed. For example, the church was concealed in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, it is revealed. And it was not revealed because man figured out a way to obtain this knowledge. It's simply because God decreed at a certain time he would unveil certain truths. It's not obtainable. It's not attainable by human wisdom. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained or determined before the ages for our glory. He just said, our glory. Do you know God has a plan that involves your glory? It involves the fact that not only have you been saved, but that you will be redeemed and given a glorified body. Won't that be good, to have a glorified body? I mean, my back is killing me from swinging a golf club yesterday. I hadn't played in 2 years, but man, I played real good. Who was anybody on my team in here that saw? I lost about 40 balls yesterday. It'll be good to have a glorified body, but that's not the extent. God has eternity planned out for us. And he says that we're co-heirs with Christ. Isn't it good that God has a plan for you? I mean, we can mess things up, but he says, for our glory. Which, by the way, he says, none of the rulers of this age, or some of your translations say none of the princesses, those who are in lofty positions, none of the princes or rulers of this age knew. And here is proof that they didn't know, back in Paul's time anyway. Demonstrated fact that they didn't have genuine godly wisdom. He says, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's proof that they didn't have godly wisdom, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Sounds like a beautiful description of heaven. We can't even imagine or think of the great things that God has in store for us. And to some extent, that's probably true, but it's really not what he's talking about here. In the context of what he's talking about here, he's describing God's wisdom. He says, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard. It's not obtained by objective, empirical observation that we lay hold of God's wisdom. And hasn't entered into the heart of a man. It's not something subjective that we can lay hold of. This great wisdom that comes from above, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, hasn't even been conceived in the heart of a man, the things which God has prepared for. Now, who's this for? I want you to notice this. Who is this for? Who is God preparing all these things for and giving all these things to? For those who love him. Is that you today? For those who love him? Is that you? I want you to think about that. God is going to give something special in terms of spiritual wisdom to those who love him. You say, well, Pastor, how would I know if he's talking about me? Do you love God? That's who it's for. And in John 14 and chapter 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And so that's kind of a proof text of saying, if you love God, it'll be demonstrated in your life. If you love God, it will be demonstrated in your life that you will obey his commands. Now, there's a lot of people out there that say, I love God, and yet their behavior is contrary to the Word of God. And so Jesus would say, no, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so that's how we know that we love God. Continuing on in our text, he says about this wisdom. He says, but God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. God has revealed. The word revealed is apolupsis or something like that. Who knows? Where we get our word apocalypse, apocalypsis. And that's actually the name of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. God has apocalypsis. He has revealed them to us. He's talking about his wisdom, and he's talking about what he has done for believers. God has revealed them to us. By what means, God, have you revealed these truths to us? By the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is one who reveals God to us. He inspires people, chosen people, to write the words of God. So revelation and inspiration, and as for believers today, when we read the Bible, illumination, as he makes it known to our minds, as we pray over an open Bible, the Holy Spirit illuminates it to our thinking. God has revealed his wisdom to us through his Holy Spirit, For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, when he says the Spirit searches, it's not saying that the Spirit is searching because the Spirit doesn't know and he's trying to discover certain truths about God. It's as if, well, you know, when he said, God, search my heart and know me. God, search my heart. We're not saying God discovers something you don't know. God knows everything. It's the same idea here. The Spirit searches. He knows and he makes known to us these deeper truths of God's Word. All things, yes, the deep things of God. He goes on to elaborate and explain just a little bit more. Hopefully we'll understand it. He says in verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" If I look at my brother Jason here on the front row and I say, "Well, man, I want to know all about him, but I'm going to know very little about him, even if he expresses forthrightly many of the truths about himself. But his spirit knows the truth about his heart, his thoughts, his motivations, his action. The spirit of a man knows the things of a man." And so too, Paul is explaining, the Spirit of God knows the deeper truths about God. Even so, no one or no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He is our source of revelation. Now, having said that, I remember he's still talking to the Corinthians about their misplaced confidence and their lack of understanding about true wisdom that comes from above and their desire to kind of be enticed away by human wisdom and human philosophy, those type things. He says, "You've got what it takes. Now, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. We can't even fathom these great things. But, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but what have we received as believers?" As someone who is a saved believer in Jesus Christ, what have you received? It'll change your life. You need to understand what Paul's trying to teach the Corinthians and us today. He says, "We have received the Spirit who is from God." Well, God, why in the world did you see fit to have me have the Holy Spirit? The Bible says that when you are saved, the Holy Spirit is deposited into you. Ephesians chapter 1. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, when I understood that my sin had separated me from God, and when I understood that I couldn't make my way back to God by being a good person because I had fallen short of the glory of God, when I understood that the wages of sin was death and that there was nothing I could do, no religion I could have that would make me righteous before a just and holy God, when I understood the gospel, the good news that God was willing to give me all of His righteousness and take away all my sin because He paid the price in full at Calvary's cross. When I understood that and received Jesus as my substitutionary atonement, as my Savior, something wonderful happened. This is what's happened to you if you've been saved. That God has forgiven all your sin. And the Holy Spirit has now been deposited into you, sealing and guaranteeing your inheritance, the Bible says. Your name is written in the book of life in a divine ink that cannot be erased. And the Holy Spirit now dwells in you, and He leads you and guides you into all truth. He is your tour guide to truth. And so now he says, we have the Spirit who is from God. God, why? Notice what he says. He answers the question in verse 12. He says, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God wants us to know and God wants us to understand the things that he has given to us. He wants us to know and understand about our Abba Father. He wants to have a relationship. And now we have this Spirit that testifies that we are the children of God. He wants that relationship to be vibrant for us to have knowledge. And he says right here, so that we might know these things, which include the great truths of God, the great doctrines of God, the great attributes about our loving Father, that He is holy, that He is just, that He does not change, that He is all-knowing, all-powerful. All these great truths, we now know God because He has given us the Spirit freely to us. Now, he says, because these things are so important, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, because what's happening to them? They're coming to nothing. Man's wisdom is coming to nothing. He says, these things we speak which the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. And these are the things that we speak and preach about, comparing spiritual things or interpreting spiritual truths with those things that are spiritual. Now, in closing, Paul sets up this very interesting contrast. He wants them to understand what they have and who they are, but he also wants them to understand about the person who has not been saved, who has not been regenerated. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in them. And so he sets up this very compelling, stark contrast about a saved person and a person who is not saved. Verse 14, he says, but the natural man, the fleshly person, the one who is not saved, the one in whom the Spirit does not indwell, he refers to as a natural man. The natural man, or the lost man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, watch this, nor can he understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. It would be like talking to somebody who's lost and sharing with them about how God is working in your life, about the truths of God's Word, and they're sitting there blinded spiritually, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they cannot see. And they're saying, I just don't understand what you're talking about. It doesn't make sense to me. To tell you the truth, I'm not really interested in talking about it other than for educational purposes. I don't care to follow after your God. In fact, I'd rather just not have this conversation. These things don't matter to me. The natural man, he cannot see, he cannot understand. It is foolishness to him. And so that sheds light on the way that some people respond when you're telling them and sharing with them about the good news of Jesus Christ. The natural man thinks it's foolish and he cannot understand these things, because you need an interpreter. They're spiritually discerned. And when the Holy Spirit comes into somebody's life, when somebody is saved, something wonderful begins to happen. They begin to have a hunger for the truths of God's Word. They begin to understand the truths about God. But yet, in a congregation of this size, and I'm actually reminded of an email I received last night from Brother Finney Matthews in India, where we're going in just a couple of weeks. He says, we're preaching the gospel. There was 3,000 there Friday night, 5,000 people there last night, and in probably just a few hours, there's going to be more than that. And as you look upon the congregation, some people, the Spirit has got their attention, and He's doing a work in their lives, but yet there are always those who are saying, I'm not interested, and honestly, Pastor, I don't really care. I am interested in my life and the things that I've got going on. But when it comes to the spiritual truths, when it comes to these things that you're talking out of the Bible, I don't understand them, and I really don't care. They're just not that important to me. The natural man. But it says in verse 15, but he who is spiritual, he who is saved, judges all things. He evaluates all things. He's understanding these truths. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. People may not understand. People may not appreciate when you live your faith. That doesn't prevent you from living your faith. It helps you to understand that they don't understand. Now in verse 16, he says, "Ah, but who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Probably no one. Ah, but wait a second. Paul reminds us that would be true except the fact that we have the mind of Christ. As Paul would also say in Philippians, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. We have access to deep spiritual truths because of the Holy Spirit that lives within us and is richly, generously giving us all these things. Believers have access to and are allowed through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to know the thoughts of their Lord Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you to think about what he has just shared. He has said that there is two categories of people in the world today. You are either a natural man or a spiritual man. A natural person or a spiritual person. There's not some middle ground where you say, well, I'm kind of a good person and I like to do these things and I'm in some middle ground. No, the Bible just says there's two categories of people. You're either natural, lost, don't have the Holy Spirit, and don't understand the truths of God's Word, or you are spiritual, you've been born again, you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. There's no middle ground. It's black and white. As God looks upon this congregation today, He sees you as either lost or saved, as either natural or spiritual. There's no middle ground. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life. And Paul is drawing this stark contrast and trying to divide this messy middle ground that people try to put themselves in. And he's saying, you're one or the other. And the proof is in the pudding by the way that you understand and by the way that you love God and live your life. So let me ask you today, which of these two are you in? Are you lost today? Or are you saved? Are you natural or are you spiritual? Do you have a hunger for, an understanding of, a passion for the truths of God's Word? Or are you the one that would say, Pastor, I don't understand it and I don't even care, but I understand my predicament before God and I'd like to be saved. If you're lost and you're here today, I want you to make a decision to trust and to believe in Jesus today. Now, there's another compelling challenge from the text today. As believers, Paul is trying to help us understand that we have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. We can learn about God. We can excel still more in our faith and how we live out our faith. Our faith is not just to come here on Sunday morning and to celebrate it with others. That's a part of it. But God wants you to vibrantly live out your faith in your marriage, in your parenting, in your personal walk in devotion with Him, in your workplace, wherever it is, God is saying, live out your faith through the mind of Christ. Learn more, draw closer into His presence. Let Him be your tour guide into all truth. So Paul is challenging believers today. Paul is challenging those who are lost today to be saved. Perhaps you know where you are in those two categories. As we pray today, would you make a decision? Ask God, God, what would you have me do today in light of your word that I heard? What would you have me do today? Let us pray. Father, as we consider your message today, Lord, we are grateful that you sent Paul, and he was not a man of excellent speech, condescending, logical arguments. He did not come with this great power. He came in weakness and fear and in much trembling, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, so that our faith may not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lord, I thank you for the believers that are here today whose faith is rooted in the truths of your word and the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Father, for the one that is here today who has misguided confidence and misplaced confidence, and his faith is in religion, man's wisdom, and the things which are temporal and limited and faulty and going to pass away, Lord, I pray that they would exchange their confidence into something that is permanent and eternal and powerful, that which comes from above. I pray that if anybody is here today that is not saved, that today you would work supernaturally in their life to bring about salvation, that they would simply come to the cross and say, today I am trusting in you, not in myself. And Father, for those who are believers today, I pray that we would understand the things that have been freely given to us by your Spirit, the great wisdom that you have revealed to us. Lord, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has even entered into the heart of a man the great things which you have prepared for those who love you. Father, would you stir in this time of invitation that each person here would simply respond to how you are prompting their hearts, that you might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.